coming in at verse number 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and the verse number 10. And we'll read down to the close of the chapter. Let us open our Bibles here. Let us read God's word together. Ecclesiastes 9 and the verse number 10. And let us hear the word. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are caught or that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. And we end there knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. Let's just commit to the Lord this time that we will now give to God's word, to the message that the Lord has appointed for this very night. And let's pray earnestly that God will come and God will visit our hearts as we meet before him and we wait in his holy presence. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we continue in thy presence. We pray that thou wilt draw near to us now in this season when we give our minds and our hearts to those matters that pertain to eternity. We pray for help by the Holy Ghost. Lord, come and visit, we pray. Tabernacle with us here this night. Give that hearing ear, give that understanding heart. Give that conviction and trouble and concern of soul essential, indispensable to the saving of the soul. Lord, may sinners feel their guilt. May they know their condemnation, and yet may they be shown that there is one who saves. Come, we pray, bless us this night as we continue in thy holy presence, and we will give thee the glory, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. My text tonight is verse number 12 of the passage that we read. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and the verse number 12. It says, for man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. In this verse, Solomon is speaking of the unsaved man, of the sons of men who are lost in their sin. And he focuses on the calamities that come upon them as a result of their sin and their sinning. Furthermore, this text is closely and clearly the continuation of what Solomon says in the previous verse, verse number 11. The closing words of that verse are these, time and chance happeneth to them all. That word chance signifies not what we think of chance or how men use the word chance, but it actually signifies an event or an occurrence. It's translated that way elsewhere in Scripture. And then the word, there is the word time, which in this situation is a reference actually to the time of judgment, the time of reckoning after a life of sin, after a life of having lived without God and disobedience to God. This is the time that's in view in those words. Time and event happeneth to them all. The solemn truth that Solomon is presenting here is that the time and the occurrence of judgment is unchangeably set. In fact, Solomon's point is that to man there is absolutely no guarantee of any other times or other occurrences, even though men believe that there are. But there is inevitably and unerringly an appointment with death, an appointment with judgment, even though these other times and occurrences may never come. In the first part of verse 11, you notice how Solomon ticks off, as it were, abilities and advantages that are enjoyed by various men who would be regarded in society as the most likely to succeed. But his purpose, Solomon's purpose, is to show that when such men leave God, there's the vital thing, when they leave God out of their lives and out of their plans, their earthly course is going to end in failure. And so in the first part of verse 11, Solomon speaks of the swift and the strong, the wise, the discerning, and the learned. He speaks of five categories of men. And those are all kinds of men who think that they're going to succeed in life. Just look at them again, the swift and the strong and the wise and the discerning and the learned. But Solomon proceeds to show that though in their own eyes and in their own estimation, they are convinced that they will succeed in life, they are just as much subject to the time and the occurrence of judgment as any other man is. You think about those terms again, the swift, the strong, the wise, the discerning, and the learned, and think your way through the Bible. And you will be able to find men who suit all those categories, men who are actually in those categories when they lived in this world, when they spent their earthly sojourning here in this world of ours. You'll find men in the Bible like these. For example, who was swifter than Azazel? Read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Who was swifter than Azazel in the foot race? But you will remember, if you know the story, that he fell helplessly. He was smitten by the rear end of Abner's spear, and he lost his life, even though he was a swift man, a man who thought he could win the race, yet he came quickly to his end. Who was stronger than Goliath, the Philistine champion on the battlefield? And yet, who was brought down more easily and more simply than he when he was felled with one smooth stone that flew from David's sling? Who was wiser than Solomon himself, but who was more ensnared by the things of the flesh than that man? Who was greater in understanding and counsel than Ahithophel? I grant you that many may not have heard of Ahithophel, but if you study the life of David, you will have heard of this man who was David's counselor for many, many years. And who was greater in understanding and counsel than this man Ahithophel, but who was more easily conquered in his evil ploys against David when later on in life he turned on his master and sought to betray his master and went into that evil conspiracy along with David's son Absalom? Who was more easily overcome than Ahithophel, even though he was for many, many years a man of great understanding, a man of very wise counsel? Who were men of skill and of learning more than the Greek philosophers of the first century? But who was more incapable of grasping the wisdom of God in the gospel, the gospel's great remedy for sin. In fact, those men, those great philosophers, with all their learning, just could not see or understand God's way of salvation, God's remedy for sin, and therefore they perished as well. So you can go through the Bible, you will find all these men set before us one after the other at different times and in different circumstances and different events, and you will find that, as it says here in this verse, verse number 11, the race is not to the swift. He may be swift at times, but it doesn't mean he's going to win the race. And furthermore, the battle to the strong like Goliath, or the bread to the wise like this man Solomon himself, and right on through you'll find them all. You'll find examples of all of these categories of men. And yet you will discover that in the divine scheme of things, speed and strength and wisdom and discernment and learning are only truly valuable when, as I said earlier, God is brought into the picture. When God is in control of the lives of such men, and if that is not the case, and if they're not directed by the Lord, then the time and the occurrence of judgment will result in God's causing things to overthrow these men and bring these men down, whose possession of all their abilities seems to deny even the very possibility of failure. And yet, they all fail, and they all come to nothing because they leave God out of the picture. The lesson that's here is obvious. Human ability cannot guarantee success when the Lord is forgotten. When the Lord is not in the matter, when the Lord is not the one who's directing, the one who's leading, the one who is in charge. Leave the Lord out of your life, my friend, and you will surely come to utter disaster. You see, what we are being shown by Solomon here is that God is in charge of this world, of all men, of life as a whole. God is in charge, and men will be judged. And until sinners surrender to those fundamental facts, then all is bleak and all is dark and all is hopeless. You need to surrender to those facts. God is in charge, and judgment is coming. And that is the message that's then presented in verse 12 so powerfully. In these words, for man also knoweth not his time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. Here is the solemn verdict issued by the Spirit of God to even the greatest among men who plan and who live and who go through life without the Lord. Oh, that's the awful thing, going through life without the Lord. With all your plans, all your schemes, all that you think that you can do, all that you think that you can achieve, that you can accomplish, and yet if the Lord's not in it, it is, as I say, a dark, a bleak, a hopeless affair. Let us look at this text, therefore, a little more. And there are three factors that help us to sum up the solemn message of this verse. The first of all is the factor of the unknown. Look at the opening words of the verse. Verse 12, it says, for man also knoweth not his time. Man knoweth not his time. Those words can be understood in various ways and are applicable to different situations. They are speaking of a time of calamity. Calamity, for example, when health gives way, when business fails, and when associates and colleagues just simply seem to vanish and and aren't around anymore. And a man's left all on his own. He's left trying to fend for himself. And he feels the isolation. And he realizes calamity has come. Where are all my associates now when I need them most? When fortunes crumble. That's what's in view. By way of just a few examples, when it talks here about man and his time, the time of calamity. But what the words are actually saying is, he does not know when these calamities may come upon him. Who knows when health is going to give way? Do any of us know that? Who knows when business is going to fail? Do not businesses fail every day across our nation? They're talking all the time about the great improvement in the economy. And things are really doing far better. And yet if you listen very carefully, I believe that's not really what's happening at all. And businesses are failing and men are losing fortunes still all around us because these calamities come. But what has been said here is men do not know when they're going to come. And here is therefore the factor of the unknown. Man knoweth not his time. He does not know when the calamity is about to hit him. Just does not know. Ahead of men, sinful men I mean, there is calamity. And the greatest calamity that there is for the sinner is a Christless eternity. And in relation to that awful calamity, there is this factor of the unknown. The sinner has not the slightest idea of the emergence and the occurrence and the appearance of that time of calamity when he will leave this world and he will go out to meet God in his sin and in his shame and in his fallen state yet. Notice, therefore, from these words about the unknown, the factor of the unknown, do we not notice from these words that there is an unknown future? Even though it says man knoweth not his time, it is not saying that there isn't a future. It's not saying that. It's saying that it's unknown, and therefore we can learn from these words, as so much of the Bible teaches us, that there is a future, though it be unknown to us now in so many ways. That is, what may happen at a certain point or how it will come about and all of this, yet there is a future. In other words, there's no actual, complete, and total end to your existence or to your life. Well, yes, your earthly life will cease in the physical sense. But you're not going to go out of existence, my friend. You're not going to cease to be. In fact, that is true of so many matters. It's true, for example, of the whole universe. You take the teaching of the Bible about the universe, just not this little planet of ours, the earth, but the whole universe, which, of course, men are discovering to be, as the Bible tells us, unlimited and infinite. And they are finding out this more and more, although they'll never give God the credit. They still spew out their old nonsense and this Big Bang idea, which is, of course, a lie. And it's not even only a lie, it's the most silly thing I've ever heard. I tell you, my dear friend, the universe is never going to go out of existence. It is going to be renovated by fire, as 2 Peter 3 tells us, but it will never cease to exist. Or if you take angelic life, the holy angels of God, they have a blessed future. I was reading about them in Revelation 5 as I looked over my message for tonight. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 11 and 12, those two verses, you read of the angels round about the throne, and they are throughout eternity, they're going to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb." And they give him the glory and the honor and the majesty and all the power. And therefore, there's a future for the holy angels. But there's also a future for the fallen angels. We were touching on that this morning, weren't we? For those who were there in the service, the fallen angels, the sinful angels, those evil spirits who fell from their first estate and disobeyed God and entered into rebellion with the arch foe of God, the devil himself, and what tragedy awaits the fallen angels. But the point is, angels, holy or unholy, are going to live on forever. But let me tell you, so also will there be a future for men. And that future is summed up with regard to the two categories of mankind so succinctly in Matthew 25, verse 46. There's no verse in all of the Bible that sums up the future with regard to the human race other than that verse. And what does it say? It says, "For these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And there in a nutshell, God has given us the future of humanity. You see, there is a future. The future is proved by these words. As I said, it says here, man knoweth not his time. That's talking about the day of calamity, the time of judgment, which is yet in the future. And yet, while it's not known to us, it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Does exist. There is a future. And therefore, there's a future for you. There's a future, my friend, that you're going to have to face. And the best thing you could do is face it now. Though there is this factor of the unknown concerning that future, yet you must come to terms with the reality of the future and understand that there is one for you, and see therefore the folly of believing the lie. Oh, the awful lie that there's nothing beyond the grave, that there's nothing to fear, there's nothing to dread, there's nothing over which to be concerned or worried. What a lie that is. And yet it's a lie that's believed by multitudes right here in our own town. And they're aided and abetted in believing the lie by people standing in pulpits and telling the lie over and over again. One way or the other, preachers giving men to believe the lie that there's no future in terms of wrath or judgment. They'll say everybody is going to heaven, you know. God loves everybody, never turn anybody out of heaven. And what a lie that is. Or even going the whole way saying there's no judgment and there's no hell and there's nothing for which to be concerned. I tell you, my friend, there is a future. You don't know what it's all about, neither do I, but there is a future. That's proved by these words. But then you see, the heart of this unknown factor is the prohibition concerning the future. For it says, man knoweth not his time. And what it's really saying is, man is prohibited with regard to the knowledge of the future. Now, I don't know whether you like history or not. I do. I love to read history. And especially the annals of church history. There's nothing more thrilling than to sit down and read about the history of God's church and what has happened down through the scene of time, all the generations that have rolled by, and read about it and come to understand what God has done. Someone has said that history is His story. And a lot of truth to that. But there's history, and we may read the history of the past, whether it's church history or secular history, and we can come to an understanding of many things. And we can keep abreast with events right now in the present. And of course, we all listen to the news, and we hear what's going on, and we think about events in the world and what's happening to the nations. And therefore, we can read about the past, and we can keep up to date with the present. But that's where it stops. That's where it stops. Because man knoweth not his time. Concerning the most immediate events, even the most imminent events, there's not one of us here tonight has any idea of what they will be. They're hidden from us. And aren't there many statements that make that so clear? Boast not thyself of tomorrow. For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Or as James says, whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. And those words are essentially borrowed from what I've just quoted from Proverbs 27 verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow. And James says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And therefore, we got to see tonight that there's this prohibition placed over the future. We are not allowed to have any insight into the future. You see, God alone has intimate and infallible knowledge of the future. I was thinking about a marvelous verse that you find in Isaiah 46. And in verse number 9 in that chapter, you read these words where the Lord says to us, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. And what the Lord is telling us there is, we are to remember the past for the purpose of recognizing God. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. You see, sacred history, even secular history, shows us a supreme being who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, with infallible knowledge, including the knowledge of the future, because it goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 46, this about this God whom we are to consider as being the one who is, as he's revealed there, there's no one else like him. He says, I am God, and there is none else. And then he says this, declaring, listen to what he says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. I've been speaking to people recently about their souls and talking to them, and I pointed out to a number of people in recent weeks that one of the most convincing, one of the most powerful proofs of the infallibility of this book and the reality of God is fulfilled prophecy. Do you realize that when Moses wrote or Isaiah wrote, they wrote of events and people, they wrote of circumstances and so forth that were yet thousands of years in the future. And yet they wrote of them with impeccable and precise accuracy. And what they wrote came to pass exactly as had been said. What was that? That was God declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that were not yet done. And now so many of them have been done. My dear friend, you grasp that tonight. God alone has intimate and infallible knowledge of the future, but only a little of that future is revealed by God to men. Just a very little is revealed by God to men. That may surprise you. You will listen to, well, if you are of mind to, listen to some preachers of a prophetic kind, and they will tell you some of the most sensational and some of the most vivid things, and they will speak so assuredly of these people or events or happenings, and they tell you, if you listen to them, this is going to happen and that's going to happen. And my friend, just think back maybe a few decades ago, some of you older folk, and did you not hear all the drivel about Russia and what Russia was going to do? All this nonsense, as if the Bible's a newspaper that gives us some kind of a summary of what will happen to a nation like Russia or America. Let me tell you, my friend, America doesn't even figure in God's program. The place to watch is the Middle East. That's what God has written about. But even then, not very much. And so, most of the future is revealed to us. And that teaches us certain things. It teaches us that we are just mere creatures. We are limited and we are finite. And above all, we are sinful. And the fact that God does not allow us to know what even a day brings forth is to press upon our souls, you need a Savior. Don't be diverted away from that by anything, by all the foolish talk and all, even the prophecies that men make. Don't be diverted away from this central issue, that since you do not know your time, you can't tell the future, you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. It's designed to press in upon your soul that you're finite and you're only a creature and you're limited, but you're sinful. And the most vital, the most important thing for you to consider and to give to attention to is this matter of the saving of your soul. You need to learn, my friend, that you are not in control of your life. It's another reason why God does not unveil the future, and it's a reason why you should never pry into the future. I was speaking this morning in the Bible class, was it? One of those times this morning, about these people who pry into the future, and they want to find out about certain things, and so they go to some old witch, and they will ask her to tell them about the future, and reading the tea leaves in the palm of your hand, and I tell you right now, the whole thing is of the devil, and it's all made up just to get your money, if you're daft enough to give it. That's what it's all about. Because God has everything veiled over. And God actually forbids you to go to such people. He warns you against it. Because you're in dangerous territory. Because you're entering into the realm where the devil rules. And where evil spirits blind people and deceive people and lead them completely astray. You need to realize you're not in control of your life. Think of that man Belshazzar. He had to learn that lesson, and the sad thing is he didn't really learn it. The night whenever God sent the fingers of a man's hand and wrote on the wall of his palace and said to Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. And the message went on to tell this man, God, in whose hand thy breath is in charge of your life, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar didn't believe it. And how do I know he didn't believe it? Because when Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall, Belshazzar then promoted Daniel and said, I will make you the chief in the kingdom. And so he didn't believe one word of what had been told to him. He thought it sounded great that Daniel could tell him what this writing was all about. But that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. He didn't believe God. He did not listen to God. And Belshazzar lost his soul. And so there is the factor of the unknown. It runs right through the whole of Scripture. And you need to learn from that factor all these issues that you might prepare to be ready to meet God. You should listen to an old man like Isaac, who when he was 140 years old, he made that great statement, I know not the day of my death. Or you should listen to another elderly man called Barzillai, the friend of David, who once said or asked the question, how long have I to live? You would do well to pay heed to the words of David when David said, there is but a step between me and death. Those were wise men. Those were men who had considered their finite being, their creaturehood, their sinfulness, the fact that though they did not know what the future came or future would, what it would be for them in terms of when things would happen, yet at the same time they took steps to get ready. There's also here the factor of the unexpected, as well as the factor of the unknown. For look at the closing words of this 12th verse of Ecclesiastes 9, where it says, "So are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them." Here's the factor of the unexpected coming out now. Yes, there is the factor of the unknown. Man does not know his time. But the factor of the unexpected. "So are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them." Notice there's a little development here in the description of this time of calamity. In the opening words, it's referred to this way, "For man also knoweth not his time." And then at the end of the verse, it's described as an evil time. It's described in that way because it brings to sinners the fatal consequences of the life of sin and sinning. The results of the catalogue of the transgressions of God's law. It's not evil in the sense that God made it evil. It's evil in the sense that it brings what men have earned. It brings the awful reaping from what they have sown. It brings in the judgment to which they are subject because of how they have lived without God. And the point is, it comes so unexpectedly. As the words indicate, the sons of men snared in that evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. In that factor of the unexpected, there's the matter of being allured. Allured right to calamity and death and destruction. For notice what it says by way of Solomon's illustration to this. The verse says, "As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time." Now those creatures, the fishes and the birds, they are taken, fishes taken in the net, and the birds, they are caught in the snare. It's because they have been allured by some kind of bait, some tempting morsel. Isn't that how men have always hunted? They have laid their snares, they have set their nets, and they have put something in there that will draw the fish and that will draw the birds. In other words, allure them. Allure them right into the snare, right into the net. And the lesson is very, very clear. Sinners are snared unexpectedly because some tempting allurement draws them right into the net and right into the snare. Some promise, in other words, of pleasure, of enjoyment, of satisfaction in this old world. That's how the devil sets his snares. That's how he arranges his nets. He tells people, he whispers into their minds, "If you follow this out, you're going to become a wonderful person. You are going to enjoy yourself beyond your imagination to even take in what it might all be." That's how he works. The devil is able to set snares and nets in the most ingenious way, the most skillful way, and men rush in. Oh, just as the fish are drawn in and the birds are brought down into the snare by some, as they say, some morsel, so man, by means of allurement, are unexpectedly the victims of calamity. In Proverbs chapter 7, we'll not turn to it for time's sake, but in Proverbs chapter 7, you read of Solomon describing a young man who's out one evening and on the streets there is the harlot. And the harlot has set her snare. She has fixed her net. And in that passage you read of that young man been taken by her. And he goes to his ruin. Not realizing that her guests are in the depths of hell. But he's drawn in. And he's allured. Now that can be understood literally. That's how the harlot operates to this very day. But it's also an illustration of the world in which we live. The Bible tells us that the world is like a harlot, an unclean, immoral woman. And the devil works through the sensual allurements that the world projects and presents, and sinners are caught and sinners are deceived and are brought down and are ultimately destroyed. And so in this factor of the unexpected, there is the allurement. Men are brought in. Sinners are taken up with what the world presents, and they are drawn into this terrible calamity that unexpectedly falls when the devil has got them where he wants them. And then in this factor of the unexpected, there is the matter not only of being allured, but being arrested, you might say, because it says the fish are taken, and the birds are caught, and the sons of men are snared, and those three words, taken and caught and snared, have all got the same connotation. They indicate a man being arrested, and there is no escape. He has been caught. He has been taken in sin. But more than that, he's inescapably caught. And there's no way out of the snare. And unexpectedly, the calamity comes. You know, that's the way it's going to be. For example, with regard to the end of this old world, there's a very striking parallel in a verse in Luke 21, in fact, two verses, 34 and 35. And here's what the Lord says about the coming, his coming, and the end of things. He says this: take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare now, Luke 21, 35, as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord is telling us that with regard to the ungodly, the unexpectedness of his coming is in view very clearly. And men are going to be taken in this snare that will come upon the whole earth. Striking language. As the Lord uses terms to indicate the unexpected nature of his coming on men so suddenly that it's likened to being caught in a snare, arrested and taken, carried away. Now, sinner, this is a very solemn factor, isn't it? It's one thing to look at the factor of the unknown. You do not know anything about the future, where you're going to be tomorrow, whatever. And that's why you need to get ready. And the unexpected, the factor of the unexpected, it will happen suddenly. And that leads me to this: the factor of the unprepared. Because that's really the thrust of this text, the ultimate message of this text, that the calamity comes and finds sinners unprepared. The factor of the unprepared. It's in this verse the whole way through. Men caught, men taken, men not knowing what a day will bring, and yet foolishly going on in their sin. And unexpectedly the calamity comes. And what happens? Why does it find them? It finds them unprepared. Unprepared to die. And unprepared for eternity. And I tell you tonight, my dear friends, there's nothing more calamitous. As we sang in that hymn, oh, to be without a Savior, with no hope or refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Savior, one without thee dares to die? The calamitous end of a sinner leaving the world unprepared because he or she is without Christ, unwashed in the blood, never having come to the Savior, never having repented of sin, never having sought out God, never having turned to the Lord Jesus, never having forsaken the world, never having done business with God, dying in that hopeless, awful, calamitous state with a soul that's exposed to the eternal judgment of a righteous God. Is there a greater calamity than that? There most certainly isn't. Standing at the judgment throne to hear those awful words in the final day, "Depart from me, ye cursed." And so what is the conclusion to all this? In the light of these factors, of the unknown and the unexpected and the unprepared, sinners should take steps and take them immediately to get right with God. What are those steps? There are two of them. Repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the two steps that you need to take. You need to turn away from the sin that leaves you subject to judgment and wrath. You need to turn away from the sin that's destroying your life and will bring you down into utter misery before you ever leave this world. You need to turn from that sin most of all because sin is against God. It's against God. Sin is the transgression of His law. It's trampling His name down beneath your feet. It's rebellion against His will. It's deliberate defiance of all that He has set out for man to be. And you need to repent of that. And then faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in a Redeemer. Faith in a Savior. Faith in one who has died, who has made atonement, who has offered Himself one sacrifice for sins forever. Faith in the one who promises to save. Faith in the one who welcomes the sinner into His bosom. Faith in the one who gives eternal life. Faith in the one who changes the life and gives you something to live for. You need to come to Jesus Christ. Repentance from sin and faith in Christ, they are demanded of you. And if you take those steps, those vital steps, then though there is the unknown factor, and the unexpected factor, even for the Christian, for we don't know, do we, when and what is coming, yet there will not be the unprepared factor, because then you'll be ready. Ready to die. Ready for eternity. Ready to meet God. Ready to stand before Him. My friend, it's time to come. Young person, older person, there are people sitting under this preaching tonight, and I see you right now, and you're not saved. You're not saved. You've told me it yourself, some of you. And you need to come to Christ. You need to come while there's time and the door is open and opportunity is there. Let us bow in prayer. Let us bow quietly before the Lord. Let's unite our hearts at the throne of grace and reverently let us just keep our positions until the final amen. Oh, that tonight you would be considerate of your own soul and wise concerning your spiritual well-being, and that this night you would come to the Savior. Come now, just as you sit there in your own seat, let your cry go up to heaven. God, save me. Save me from my sins. Make me a new creature. I now trust in the blood of the Lamb. Have mercy on me. Pardon me. Cleanse me. Save me from hell. And He will do so. It'll be my joy to meet with you when we have finished at the time around the table. As I often say, on this Sunday night, when the table is spread for believers to remember the Lord, if you value your soul and you like to talk to the preacher, you'll be prepared to wait until a few more minutes go by and we have finished and I can talk with you in the minister's room. If you value your soul, you will wait. In fact, sinner, it would even be good for you to sit in and watch the Lord's Supper and get some awareness of what you're missing. May God help you tonight. Even those who watch on, may you seek the Lord. If you're not ready, if you're not saved, come to Christ. Lord, bless thy truth. Use it, we pray. Write it powerfully upon hearts. Bring souls to the Savior. And give grace, we pray of thee, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.